Good to see everybody. Let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to read a brief psalm just to get our minds thinking about the Lord and on spiritual things, and then open us in prayer. I'm going to read Psalm 121. This is a familiar psalm that speaks of the Lord as our helper that we look to. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you this morning, and we give praise to you that you are a God who is our helper and our keeper, the one who watches over us. And so, Father, we rejoice that in this life that we are not merely subject to the outside forces around us, among other people and entities and society and government, but rather, Father, we are those who are dearly beloved by you, that you consider us as the apple of your eye, and that, Father, we have been adopted as your sons and daughters, and that you have set your love and affection upon us, even in eternity past, and that you are continuing to work out your plan in our lives of conforming us to the likeness of Christ. And so, Father, as we gather this morning for this time of study, a time later of fellowship and of worship, Father, we pray and ask that your Spirit would come among us and do your work in our minds and our hearts. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, today we are continuing on in our apologetics course, and we are in Lesson 10. Or class 10, I'll say. And today we're going to be starting a section we'll be doing probably for, I'd say, at least 3 weeks. And it's responding to Bible difficulties, apparent errors, and contradictions in the Bible. And that's going to be our kind of overall theme that we're going to be looking at. I will tell you up front that I am not going to explain to you every hard, difficult passage of the Bible. That is a monumental task. But what I hope to do, rather, is for us to look at this overall subject and for us to think about this area. And one of the reasons we need to think about it for at least two reasons. One of the reasons is that if we look at the Bible and we find passages that appear to be in error, whether that's related to history or science, or we find things that appear to be contradictions, where we read something in one passage, but yet we read another passage, and we see the two to be not in agreement, then in our own faith, we can face challenges. It can undermine our confidence in the Word of God, and thereby undermine our confidence in God himself and his nature and his character. So I think it's important for us to be able to address these things so that we don't get drawn away from our trust and confidence in the Lord. The second reason that I can see that it's good for us to do this is our skeptics and the critics of the Bible and of Christianity and our faith, they don't have any problem in trying to find things that appear to be errors and contradictions. In fact, it gives them more ammunition, so to speak, in their assault on Christianity and their desire to separate themselves from a God who exists and who rules over them and who judges them. And so it's important for us to know that our critics, and really this applies, I would say, in most situations, if you have someone that's critical of you, They don't really struggle in bringing forth your faults. They just sort of happily, freely bring them forth, and they lay them out there, and it doesn't bother them to say those things. In a similar fashion, those that are critical of Christianity in the Bible, it doesn't bother them at all to try to find something to say, well, you know, it says this in one place, and it says another over here, so it shows the Bible's just full of errors, and so really I don't need to listen to this or take these things seriously. So anyway, that's the reason, you know, I think for doing this is, one, to strengthen our faith, but yet also to help us to be ready and prepared to think about how we would respond to other people that would bring these forth. And this class flows along with some of the things we've been doing in the past weeks. We looked at the article from Newsweek by Kurt Eichenwald. He had some things in there where he was questioning the Bible and making some broad statements, and even looking at how the scripture has been translated and transmitted over the years. And last week, if you were here, we looked at a dialogue between an apologist and someone who said he was a Christian and then he became an agnostic. And so it was a real dialogue, something that had been done in a chat room. Online. I don't want to give the wrong impression of what it is, but it's just basically an online dialogue. Dialogue's the word I was looking for. But it was a real dialogue, and the apologist had the permission of the person to put it out there. It was very telling, because what we looked at when we did it last week was, here was a person who was back and forth having questions, comments, and really what it ended up in the end is, he said, well, I basically deny the miraculous, and so I can't really accept the gospel accounts. But then at the end he said, however, if a biblical miracle was done in front of me, you know, in a way that couldn't be disproven, well then, you know, I would consider it. So kind of goes back to some things we looked at before. So today we're going to be jumping into this subject on how do we deal with difficult passages in the Bible, things in the Bible, and I'm using this term apparent errors, apparent contradictions. How do we deal with these? And I think normally the way that these things come up for us is either, one, in our own Bible reading, just for us, if nobody else has come to us to point these out. They come to us sometimes in our Bible reading as we're reading through a passage, and we find something and it seems kind of challenging, or we think about another passage. Sometimes these come up during regular systematic teaching through the books of the Bible, whether it's in Sunday morning preaching or a Bible study you're doing. It can come up in conversation. So those are where some of these things come from. And I wanted to start off with going back to something we've looked at before. Our approach in apologetics and our approach to our faith is, we do have a presupposition about Scripture. And the presupposition that we're starting with is that the Scripture is inerrant. And I just put a few points down here, 4 points. I'm not going to go through and try to belabor these. But one of those presuppositions that we have or should have is that God cannot commit error. That is, that's part of his nature and part of his character. And I just have one passage here that points to it in Hebrews, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that idea there that by his own nature and character, it's an impossibility for him to lie. Of course, it's possible for us to lie, right? If someone ever says, I cannot tell a lie, we all know that's ridiculous because of the sin nature that's within us and all of that. But in God's case, in his nature and character, it's impossible for him to lie. So we believe that God is a God who cannot commit error, that is impossible. So we also believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And this we've looked at many times, that Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. This is something that we look at quite often here at Providence. We've looked at some of the videos from the Shepherd's Conference on inerrancy and have focused on that in past months. And so what we come to is the conclusion that the Bible cannot be in error either. That if God's word, the Bible is God's word, and God cannot commit error, then the Bible that we have received, his word given to us, cannot be in error either. And as well, that the Bible can be trusted in science and history. And I have a quote there from Norman Geisler, that inspiration includes not only all that the Bible explicitly teaches, but also everything that the Bible touches. So, you know, it's a little bit of a, I don't know, if kind of cliche kind of sounding statement, but the point there is saying that the Bible doesn't present itself to be a textbook on anatomy and physiology, okay? So I don't, if I'm wanting to get one of my kids to learn about that, I don't just say, here's the Bible. It's got everything you need to know about that. You give them a textbook, right? But the point is that we believe that where the Bible touches or engages with some other discipline or study, that it is factual and not an error at that point. And we spent months earlier this year looking at especially evolution and creation and that issue that's there. All right, the next point I've got on there is, along with this, one of the strategies of Satan for us and for other people is to cast doubt on the Scripture. And this is the verse there in the garden, that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And this is an example, first example of Satan casting doubt upon what God said. So in his strategy, and if you think about Ephesians 6 and the whole concept of spiritual warfare, the idea that Satan has schemes that he is working out in this world. And so we need to be aware of those schemes. And one of those schemes is to cast doubt upon his word, and the Scripture being the word of God to us. So if Satan, for instance, with one of us who's a believer, knows and understands that he can't take away the salvation that has been secured in Christ, but in his schemes can cause you to start having doubts upon the Scripture, well then, with that doubt, can begin to undermine your trust in the Bible, undermine your trust in God, your certainty, your confidence in his word. And if he can take that confidence away and leave you kind of in a fog and in a doubt about these things, well, then that's going to make you ineffective in all kinds of ways, in your own sanctification, in your spiritual growth, your ability to minister to other people. If you don't have confidence in the word and what's said in here, then you're naturally going to be less confident to take that word and to give that word out to other people. So just some things to think there about that. So it's important for us to consider this. And the last in the introduction is, how do we view this? If people are saying, well, the Bible's full of errors and contradictions, well, we believe that God cannot commit error. We believe that the Bible is God's word and it is not an error. Then what do we do when things are presented to us that appear to be in contradiction or an error? And I think the right approach is to consider that there are Bible difficulties, and that's what we'll be talking about and looking at. And with that, I would say that it is futile to ignore the fact that there are difficulties in the Bible. Now, what I'm saying here is, one way to approach this whole subject as a Christian is to say, I don't want to think about it. I just don't want to think about it. I don't want to look at the Bible, and even if I see something where maybe it seems like it's different here than it is here, I just don't want to deal with it. I just want to trust God, say I trust God, I don't even want to acknowledge it. And I kind of the way when we have situations that present themselves to us in life where we can either engage in the situation or we can say, maybe if I go to my room and shut the door and just sit there, it'll just disappear and go away, which doesn't work. And I think in the same way here, we don't need to approach it in what I would say is an irrational way, because again, we aren't rationalists in our understanding. We believe that God has so worked and that he works by his Holy Spirit in us, quickening our hearts, giving us hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stones, that he renews our mind. You know, so there's the spiritual, without God working by his Spirit in us, we can't apprehend or comprehend the things of God. But we also don't think that Christianity is irrational. You know, it's not just a leap of faith where somebody can present something in the Bible and we just go, you know, I don't even want to think about that. Just believe. Well, but this doesn't make sense to me. Well, just believe. Now, it's one thing for a person to say this doesn't make sense because they're still, their minds are still darkened in understanding. That's one thing. And we can't, in that case, we can present it to them. We can't make them understand. What I'm talking about is something different, which is there seems to be a contradiction between this passage and this passage. Okay, now that's different. That's something where we may not be able to convince them, and it's not our responsibility to convince them, but I would say we do have a responsibility to engage in those things. All right, well, before I go any farther, maybe I'll just stop for a minute. Any comments regarding this issue of Bible errors or contradictions? Any thoughts? Has this ever been something that you've had a time in your faith or life you've struggled with individual, you know, type issues in the Bible or struggling now? Just kind of throw that out before I keep launching forward. All right. We'll jump in then. So in approaching the apparent errors and contradictions and difficulties, what I want to do today is mostly talk about how we should approach those things. That is, I'm not going to give a list of what they are and then try to go through one by one and cover them all. One book that I'm looking at as a reference, I know there are other books like this. There's this book, The Big Book of Bible Difficulties, okay? And Blaine had mentioned this to me, and I'd looked it up online, and I found the introduction to be just terrific in terms of the approach. Because, you know, a lot of times the question is, how do we approach these things? It's not necessarily that I have to know, you know, I memorize 500 Bible difficulties, you know, and I've got them down and I remember them all. But in general, how should we approach them, and what are the wrong ways that people are approaching them? And so we can kind of think about those. But, you know, this book is set up where it's basically, it's got an introduction, and then really it goes through from Genesis to Revelation. And, you know, it's maybe 600 pages long, but it's, you know, basically you'll pick different issues or topics, you know, from books, different books of the Bible, and it presents the difficulty or the challenge, and then it presents a response. And I will tell you that in some cases, it doesn't just present one response. It'll present and say, here are seven different ways that people have tried to respond to this. And I find that helpful, because the author doesn't just say, here's a question, here it is, this is the right, this is it, it clears everything up for sure, that's it. You know, so for me, it's more helpful, because he really does engage in the real difficulties that are there. And I think this is where it's futile to ignore these things, but I think it actually can be very helpful in strengthening in our faith and our knowledge of the Bible to actually engage in some of these things, because it makes us dig into the Word. It makes us think about it in many different ways. This is Norman Geisler and Thomas Howell. You know, and I will say with Norman Geisler, I would have some theological differences with him for sure. So there are parts in here as I flip through it that, you know, I wouldn't agree with his response. But there are a number of other more standard kind of issues that I find, you know, would find helpful with it. The kind of things that skeptics believe or skeptics come up with, or even us. And I, you know, again would say, you know, I'm saying there's the people out there, and then there's the people in here. And so we both have to deal with these. And I think the more we're ready to deal with it, our faith is strengthened. And then when we get things from outside, then we're not kind of knocked off. You know, it's sort of that thing, if someone comes to you and tells you something and you're totally unprepared to even think in those terms, you kind of want to retreat. You know, you want to retreat because you don't know how to respond. So this is just one type. But again, you know, I wouldn't agree, you know, with some of the things. But I think on a lot of the more basic approaches that this would be helpful. All right, so one thing that he does in the introduction, and I've got kind of a long list under countering mistaken approaches, is what he does is he outlines what are the mistakes that people are making as they see these things in the Bible. And, you know, basically for us, how do we counter those things? And the first one is assuming that the unexplained is not explainable. Now think about that for a minute. Now this has happened over the years, and I'll just pick one area, archaeology in the Old Testament, right? So, you know, the Bible talks about some area of, you know, Israel's history, what went on, you know, for instance, Joshua, Jericho, you know, the walls come tumbling down, you know, so the skeptics go, where's the evidence of this? You know, where's the archaeological evidence of this? A dating of different events in the Old Testament, that's been a big one over the last few centuries. Archaeology says this, the Bible seems to date something here. How do you explain that? Or, you know, one example he had in here was the, you know, different peoples that are mentioned or ethnic groups in the Bible, the Hittites, for instance. So apparently what happened is for a long time there wasn't any evidence historically for them, but then evidence became available and they found it. And the point there is that just because you can't explain it at the moment doesn't mean it's unexplainable. And I think even beyond just the study of the Bible itself, that's proved itself out in other areas where as new information is developed, you know, it's sort of like you think about the developments in science in the last 200 years and things that they can explain and describe that they couldn't have in the past. So if something's there, so if someone comes, you know, and if you say, well, this happened and this, you know, we don't have any evidence for this, it's sort of like with the creation evolution issue, you know, just because something hasn't been explained yet, it doesn't mean, that's not a valid argument to say, okay, this proves that the Bible can't be true because we can't find something in history that validates exactly this point or this event. You know, another one, B, presuming the Bible guilty until proven innocent. And this is very generic. I mean, this has all kinds of applications for us. I mean, we do this with other people, you know, which is you have some sense that somebody, you know, they did something or you hear something and it's, you're guilty. You know, now you have to prove that you didn't do it or that you're this, as opposed to going, wait a minute, I need to be wise. I need to sit back. I need to investigate this. I need to consider this. This isn't right. So, you know, that's another one. If someone is presuming or presupposing that the Bible's faulty, it's a little bit, you know, I'm thinking back to last week's dialogue that we looked at. You had a little bit of that going on where in the dialogue, the skeptic or agnostic had said, basically, he had decided in his mind that if something was a religious text that had been written, well, then it really couldn't be accurate. You know, so if someone is making that presupposition about the Bible, well, it's a religious book, so we can't really trust it, so it's guilty. And so you'll have to prove to me, you know, that it's actually could possibly be true. So that's another mistaken approach, is to immediately, to start off with that judgment upon the Bible. See, another one that's important is confusing our fallible interpretations with God's infallible revelation. And I think this is very important for us to think about, that we're not saying that the way I understand it or you understand it or any number of people you know, look to something and interpret it, that that's infallible. What we're saying is the revelation itself that God has given to us is infallible. And so, you know, again, that would be, you know, if somebody's heard something about the Bible from some other source and what it means, well, that's not God's revelation necessarily. That may be something very untrue. You know, so people who watch, you know, the health and wealth gospel type people on TV and hear a message and think this is the Bible and correct interpretation can draw from that and say, okay, well, you know, they say this isn't true. Well, that's just man's fallible interpretation, not God's revelation. D, this is one we often look at in Bible study, failing to understand the context of a passage. And that applies for us as Christians generally, too, that we really have to work hard to, in our interpretation, make sure that we don't take things out of context. And I put on here just as an example, you know, if you pick up the Bible and you read, and this is only part of Ecclesiastes 2:24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find employment in his toil. Okay? So there, that's it. You know, if somebody wanted to read that verse and that become their life verse, you know, so, you know, what about God? What about his worship of God, submitting to him? What about holiness? What about our sin? You know, all of these things, you know, what about that? Well, if you take the time to look at that in the context of Ecclesiastes, and you see that the argument of the book, where really you have the, you know, the main character in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, who's there, and looking at all these different areas of life and finding really that in and of itself, you know, there's a lot of vanity that's there. And so it's sort of this searching, trying to come to understanding with what's there. And then, you know, this verse pops out. But this isn't God's direction for you, for your life. And it's also just one verse. You know, so it's not even, it's taken out of context with the rest of it. And then that book has to be taken in context with the rest of the Bible as well. So that's just an example. But this is something that, you know, we can be guilty of ourselves as Christians. We want something to be true, whether it's a doctrinal issue, a teaching, or it's, say, a practical life issue. And then we go to the Bible and we try to find things that will back it up. Okay, so we develop our either theoretical or practical theology, and then we go to Scripture and try to find things that are going to support us. And so that's when we're, I think sometimes we're the most tempted to take things out of context, as opposed to going, no, I need to go to this book and this chapter and this verse. I need to dig in. I need to consider all the things that go around it, and then need to understand it in that light. And so that again is, if someone comes to us, you know, it's one of the most obvious places to go. If somebody says, well, the Bible says, well, doesn't the Bible say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? I mean, is that the last word on, you know, revenge, retribution? I'd say no. Well, look at the context on that. You know, many people understand it in the context of the life of Israel. It was actually a limitation in a judicial sense that basically if one eye gets taken out, you don't get to take two out. We'd have to get into that more and look at it, but sort of like if you have kids at home, well, he punched me, and so I gave him three back. You know, he punched me in the arm, so I hit him in the jaw. And, you know, it's sort of like, no, that's wrong. You shouldn't have punched him in the first place. But, you know, so the point there is there's all these verses. People can pick verses out of the Bible right and left and throw them at us. And, you know, one of the ways to address it is to first go, okay, well, that is a verse in the Bible. Let's think about the context of where that was written and sort of kind of back up. Don't be afraid of it and just, you know, start walking through it. On E is neglecting to interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. And this is true, again, just for our understanding of the Bible as well. But this is one that gets people in all kinds of trouble because they go to more obscure passages or difficult passages, and they won't translate them in light of the clear ones. And one of the kind of the, I think, a good example of this for us is the whole issue of the tension between what James has to say about works and faith and what Romans has to say about works and faith. You know, so are you justified by works? Are you justified by faith? And so the more clear and evident scripture, teaching of scripture all the way through, is that our salvation is by faith alone, that it's by grace. You can go through all these verses. You even think in Romans, just the elaborate way in which the gospel is worked out in all of its facets. And then you go to James, and what you eventually come to an understanding is that when James is talking about us in our works, it's the fact that our works are validating the fact that we have faith, not that it's actually justifying us by what we do and making us right with God. And so that's just one kind of well-known, you know, apparent contradiction that really hits us this area where we need to look at the more clear teaching of Scripture and let that guide us. All right, I'll pause for a second. Any comments or questions on any of these as we're going through?
A lot. I mean, I know you're talking about apologetics, but you mentioned we deal with it out here. We also deal with it within. Talking about general revelation and how people will say, well, all truth is God's truth. Well, what define general revelation? Let's define our terms. And then so many people, they're confused. They don't know what to do because they're taking passages
Yeah, I do too. And I think again with the whole, you know, course and approach to this, you know, it's really a both and. You know, all of this, it strengthens our faith, you know, it challenges us and we grow, but it also helps us as we do that, you know, with those that come from the outside. And, you know, when we first started, we looked at those verses in 2 Corinthians 10, you know, about the arguments that set themselves up against Christ. And I would say we're dealing with that. Paul dealt with that outside of the church. He dealt with it in the church. And so it's the same for us. It's not a person. We don't identify a person and say, hey, there's a person, you know, and now I'm up against that person. It's not the person. It's the thinking patterns and the wrong thinking and the thinking patterns that are against and opposed to Christ and to the Word of God. And that's where we have to challenge those wherever we find them. You know, in ourselves to start with, and then we flow out from there. So I think all of this is helpful. And like letter F below, it's a little bit similar, basing a teaching on an obscure passage. And, you know, I've met a number of Christians over the years that fall into this. They get locked onto one thing, obscure thing, and it just sort of, that becomes part of their Christian identity, and they have a wrong interpretation of it. But it so influences them that it keeps them from being on balance and keeping the main teachings of Scripture right where they should be. And the verse I put here is this verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Well, you know, the familiar example of this is the Mormons, right, with the baptism for the dead. And taking that forward, well, you know, it's a challenging passage, and there are responses to what he's saying, but part of it goes back to context. What's the argument and flow in 1 Corinthians 15? You know, who is he writing to and all of that? So there are responses to that. But to take something that's obscure and then make it now a central teaching, you know, is really a wrong approach to this, and I think can be pointed out with that. G, forgetting that the Bible is a human book with human characteristics, you know, that's something that people get tripped up on. And, You know, one example would be, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul is writing, and he's kind of writing to them and saying, you know, that I was sent to preach and not to baptize. And he's recalling who he baptized there. And it sort of has that more natural flow, real flow, like we would talk or write. Well, okay, yeah, now I'm thinking I also did this family as well. And so it comes across in a very human way, which, you know, actually should encourage us that this was God working through people and through their personalities and styles. These were real letters, all of this. But, you know, I think that's one too, is being able to separate out what is erroneous, truly erroneous, and really what is just a characteristic of human writing, and putting this down. H, assuming that a partial report is a false report. And this is a key one. Now, you know, we're going to look at some examples in the next couple of weeks on some of these. This would be the example. Let's say you have the synoptic gospels. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you have a lot of common passages, parables, teachings, narratives that relate there. So what you would do is, if you were looking at something that was in Matthew and Luke, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you find that in one passage you have a fuller description of something Jesus said, and that in another passage you have a lesser, but you find that there is no contradiction between these. So the lesser is having a more partial report of what's saying. That's what it's referring to. We'd have to look at some actual text to dig into that a little bit more. But again, it's just saying those aren't contradictory. It's just one is presenting part of it and the other is presenting more. I, demanding that New Testament citations of the Old Testament always be exact quotations. Now, if you've studied, if you dug in the New Testament and you've studied this, you can do this easily. You can pick a book. Why don't you pick really any New Testament book? But like Hebrews, for instance, is constantly quoting and alluding the Old Testament. And you go back there and you look at something that said, chapter 1, it's talking about the Son being superior to the angels. And, and he quotes here. And then you open up your Old Testament and you go, oh, okay, well, I see the footnotes and the references, so now I compare the two. And you look at the Old Testament verse and you look at the quotation in the New Testament and you go, A does not exactly match B, okay? So what conclusion do you draw from that? And I think this is one where you not only have quotations, but you also have allusions all over the place in the New Testament to the Old. And so sometimes you have something that's a very exact quotation, but other times you have something that seems to be much more free. And then you have the cases where there's actually a little bit of a transposition of something that was said in the Old Testament. Now it's being quoted, but it's being applied in a different way. And so the point there is to say, we think today if we write a paper and we have sources, I'm just saying this is how I think. Grew up in school and you did a research paper, and if you paraphrased it, you had to say that you were using a certain source, but if you quoted it, you had to put quotes, and that was it. And so, we tend to think in terms of if you quote it, it needs to be exact, word for word, quote. And that's not necessarily the way that they are using those Old Testament verses in some cases. They're getting the meaning of it. In many cases, it's almost exact, but there are differences there. So I think that's one that we can look at as well. All right, another one, J, and this is one, a familiar example, assuming that divergent accounts are false ones. And this is kind of one of the more well-known differences. So in Matthew chapter 28, this is dealing with the resurrection. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Then in John, it says, But Mary, weeping, stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. So what's the apparent contradiction here?
One on a stone versus two in the tomb.
Yeah, so is it one, you know, the biggest one, is it one or two? What's that? Yes. So it's, you know, how do you do this? Someone looks at this, and I think this is where, if we're interacting with anyone that has questions, whether it's a believer or one of our children or it's someone outside, you know, this is where the futility of just sort of go in your room, lock the door, and I won't deal with it, it just doesn't work, because you have this says two and this says one. So were those two angels? Or was there one angel? And so how do you deal with it? So, of course, in this case, there is not actually a contradiction between these two. It would be the belief that if I say that there were two angels, and Peter here, you know, wrote down that there was an angel, well, there was an angel. Peter didn't write and say there was only one angel. He said there was an angel. I said there are two. So there's actually nothing contradictory between the two, although when you first look at it, you go, why couldn't they get it straight? I'm just saying, you know, that's sometimes the way we think. Well, wouldn't this person have two and this is one? As opposed to going, okay, so, you know, what's going on here? And I think in this case, it's a recognition that there is no contradiction, and that if someone brings up this objection, it's very easily explained that the answer would be there had to be at least two, because one person saw two. If you say there was one, now you're saying that the other person was having double vision. You can't explain that. You would have to say that there were actually two there, and that one of the writers was only referring to one of the angels. So, I will say, sort of as a side note, you know, one way not to go with Bible difficulties, apparent errors, and contradictions is to focus your faith on this. Because if you get caught up in this too much and you just go away from one difficulty to another, that would be a little bit like in life, basically saying, I'm going to try to find every hard, difficult, complex situation that I can, and I'm going to go from one to the other. And what would happen is you would begin to miss the big picture. And so, you know, we don't focus on this at Providence in our teaching and overall ministry. But I think it is important to at least know how to approach these things, because they do come up. You know, if you're studying Scripture, you're going to run into these things in different places. All right, well, let me go down. Let me finish these few last ones out. One is presuming that the Bible approves of all its records. This is kind of an obvious one. In other words, if the Bible explains a narrative or situation or something that somebody said, does it automatically approve of what that is? I would say no. You know, it doesn't intend to approve of that. And those, of course, are numerous. You know, well, somebody said so-and-so did this. That means the Bible agreed to it. No, it doesn't. I mean, go back to Genesis, you know, and look at some of the passages there about sin, you know, where you have Judah and Tamar and, you know, you have Absalom, you have all these different issues of murder and rape and all kinds of things that go on in the Bible. But that doesn't mean the Bible condones it. It means it's presenting it and saying, in many cases, it's a picture of this is what the wickedness of mankind looks like when it's played out. And we can see that. Forgetting that the Bible uses non-technical everyday language. That's one thing I think for kind of the modern era people, sometimes this is kind of a realm that's harder for us. You know, we want to be very technically precise about everything, sort of in a modern way, and just forgetting that it's using non-technical language in most cases. Another one is assuming that round numbers are false. Okay, and this is one you have to dig into a little bit. You know, you see, say, in the Book of Numbers or other places, list of how many people, there were this many thousand here, this many thousand here, this many thousand here. You know, maybe you have a list in some places where the last three digits are 000. and you go, okay, was that, what if there was 001, you know, or I'm just bringing that out. In some cases, it applies in a number of different types of applications there. One that Gina mentioned on N, neglecting to note that the Bible uses different literary devices. So, you know, this is one when you read the book of Psalms and it has all this imagery and these devices it's using to describe things. Well, okay, we know God doesn't have an arm or a hand. You know, these are things that are used to help us understand, using human terms to help us understand greater truth. So we need to keep that in mind. Oh, forgetting that the original text, not every copy of Scripture is without error. And you can go back a little bit to our discussion on transmission of the biblical text on that one to realize that this is where, when you look back at the biblical text and you find that different manuscripts may have a slight difference, you know, in one place or another, that our belief is that God inspired the original manuscripts, so that not any given manuscript itself we are claiming are without error. Confusing general statements with universal ones. You might think of Proverbs. This is another one where Proverbs may say something that's a general truth, but may not necessarily have application in every situation. And so if you make everything in the book of Proverbs a universal, all the time, everywhere, every place, every time, well, then you run into contradictions or things that seem to rub up against each other that are in there. And then the last one, just to close out on this one, forgetting that latter revelation supersedes previous revelation. And, you know, that deals with just the organic nature of Scripture and how God delivered it. You know, so there was a long time period from, of course, the creation and then all the way through up through the New Testament. And so especially when you have the New and the Old Testament with the New Covenant and all the changes and differences that are there, you have to recognize that it is superseding what went before, not contradicting, is the way of understanding. All right, any comments or questions, anything else as you think about these things? I know it's kind of a lot to take in. Yeah, a question about translations. This is another challenge for us today, is that the number of Bible translations in probably the last 50 years has just exploded. And so, you know, in its explosion of different translations, those translations go everything from, you know, what are the basic, you know, literal translations of the Bible, all the way through to kind of the broad paraphrase type Bibles, you know, with kind of the dynamic equivalence, you know, meaning for meaning type approach here. And so, you know, what happens is the more you leave the essentially literal translation and go this direction, the more this becomes a commentary. You know, it becomes an interpretation and not directly, you know, in a trustworthy manner delivering this original content. And so that's why when you get over in some of these paraphrases, you know, some things may be helpful at some times if you know the original, but what you're basically looking is how does the author interpreting this? But when it's used as Scripture itself, then you do get in trouble because you're almost using someone's commentary or interpretation through there to guide you through that. All right, well, next week we'll pick up on this, and we're going to be looking at some specific applications of some of these things and also trying to answer two of the questions that folks from Providence had asked that relate to this area. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we rejoice today that you are a God who does not commit error. And Father, even though we commit error in judgment, error in thinking, error in the way that we live and speak, Father, that we rejoice that you are perfect in all your ways. We do pray, Father, that you would work by your Spirit among us, even in these areas, to grow us in our knowledge of truth and to be more useful in service for you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.